Prepare us for the ministry of the Word this morning in a special way. Pray that your heart will be prepared. If there's something in your life between you and the Lord, then it's necessary for you to be in fellowship with Him to receive the maximum benefit from the Word of God. And so let's just take a moment and bow our hearts in prayer. Father in heaven, we pray that in every sense of the word that we might gain from this service this morning exactly that which you have designed for us. Help us to go away full, realizing that we have experienced once again that great blessing that comes as we walk in fellowship with you. We pray, Lord, that the word of God might speak to us in language that we can understand, and that we might grow as a result. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, God promised to the nation of Israel a number of signs that will indicate His soon return. As these things develop on the world scene, we are aware of a trend, and we know that the rapture of the church can't be far away because it will precede the second advent of Christ by at least 7 years. And since the church is given the hope of an imminent rapture, that is, the rapture could happen at any moment, at any time, there are no specific signs given to her as to when this event will take place. But the church is given, however, some conditions that we can expect within the professing church at the end of the age. And we must be aware of those things that the Word of God gives to us specifically. These conditions center around a system of denials. For instance, there's the denial of God. It's spoken of in Luke chapter 17, also in 2 Timothy chapter 3. There's the denial of Christ that's taught so aptly in 1 John chapter 2 and also chapter 4, as well as in 2 Peter chapter 2. There's the denial of the faith, as we have in 1 Timothy chapter 4. There's the denial of sound doctrine in 2 Timothy 4. There's the denial of the separated life in 2 Timothy chapter 3. The denial of Christian liberty in 1 Timothy chapter 4. The denial of morals, 2 Timothy chapter 3, and also Jude in the 18th verse there. There's the denial of authority, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 4. Now today we're going to consider none of those, but rather the ninth of these denials, and that is in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, the denial of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we might suggest to you that even in this day and age in which we live, we are hearing voices that are echoing that which Peter predicted would be a part of that apostasy of the last days. We want to rivet our attention this morning on this matter of the denial of the return of Christ and see what God's Word has to say about it. You know, we as believers in Christ tend to put too much stock and too much emphasis on the details of life. Now, it's God's intention that the details of life, such as money and friendships and pleasure and health and all of these things, be enjoyed to the full by believers. Don't ever get the idea that God doesn't want us to enjoy life here and now. He wants us to enjoy it. The only problem is that we seem to tend to build our life and even build our happiness on those temporal things. Remember, the Apostle Paul had the balance there before him. He said, you know, I'm content no matter whether I'm full, whether I'm rich, whether I'm poor, whether I'm full or hungry. It really doesn't make a particle of difference to me. When Paul had it good and had an income and had some money, Paul knew how to live. And Paul enjoyed life to the full. But when Paul didn't have it, it didn't bother him, because he didn't build his life around those things. In fact, you think of the nation of Israel. When they came out of Egypt, God saw to it that they came out full, that they came out rich, that they came out just laden down with the goods of Egypt. Actually, they had the wages of 400 years of slavery plus interest for all those years to carry out of Egypt. It was almost more than they could carry. All of these things that were heaped upon them as gifts from the Egyptians, a going away present. And you know, God just enjoyed to the full them enjoying those things that they had. And it wasn't until they used some of that wealth and riches to build an idol. It was then that God, remember, had Moses grind that idol to dust and cast it into the water and made the people drink the water, and it made them sick. Now, they're riches, good things from the standpoint of God's provision for us, healthy things for us, things that God gives to us, and He wants us to enjoy them. He wants them to be a real part of our life. One of the fringe benefits of the Christian life as we walk in fellowship with Christ is we can enjoy life to the full and all the things of life. That's what He meant when He said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." He's going to give us those things that we need, but not so that we can have these things and as a result we can say, "I'm happy. I've got this and this and this and this." Our happiness is centered in Jesus Christ, and these things are merely fringe benefits. But we've got our value system turned around. It was never God's purpose that these things become central in our life. And one of the greatest incentives to believers keeping things, in quotes, things in their proper perspective is the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because, you know, everything's going to be wiped out. Don't think that you're going to hide something in the earth somewhere and then at the end of the age you'll have a little bit more than someone else. You know, you'll go dig it up. It's all going to be destroyed, every bit of it, our gold and our silver and all of the wealth and the riches and the buildings and the stocks and the bonds and the whole business is all going to explode in one great big bonfire. And God's going to make a new heaven and a new earth. And we're going to have a fresh start in this old world. That day's coming. And so don't put too much stock in this. I think of Abraham. It says that he didn't worry about the problems, the little problems around him. And the wealth, the fact that someone was richer than he didn't really worry about that. Why? The Bible says he looked for a city that hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He took the long look, and he was able to see beyond these temporal things that are but for a fleeting moment. Now we want to look this morning at this third chapter of 2 Peter. It's necessary, I guess, first of all, that we get a handle on the whole book. The book was a benediction of Peter's life. He wrote it at the close of his sojourn here on earth, and at this particular time he was concerned about the deepening shadows of apostasy that was creeping into the church, knowing that the result of apostasy was a reverse value system, knowing that when apostasy comes in that people get all fouled up as to what's important in life, and it leads to reckless living. And so Peter addresses these people, and he warns them here of false teachers, and he emphasizes conduct in the light of the soon return of the Lord Jesus Christ. The key word of chapter 1 seems to be power, that power that is available to the believer in Christ that enables him to live the Christian way of life. And then the key word of chapter 2 seems to be perniciousness, which is a word that is used to describe the conduct of the apostates. And that whole chapter is a description of the apostates and the apostasy in the last days. The key word of chapter 3 seems to be promise, really revealing to us and describing for us the certainty of that which God has said and the resultant effect on the life. And so we begin in chapter 3 in verses 1 through 7 as we see the certainty of His second advent. First of all, Peter does a little reflection. Look in verses 1 and 2. "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of our Lord and Savior." Now in this reflection, remember what he said back in chapter 1 and verse 12 when he said, "Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. Peter wasn't telling these people something that was brand new. He wasn't revealing any new doctrine to them. This was late in Peter's life. For all practical purposes, doctrine had been pretty well established by the time of the writing of this letter. What Peter was doing with these people is reviewing. Peter believed in review. He believed in going back over the material that had been given to them previously as many times as was necessary for them to get it and have it in their life so they had a frame of reference whereby their life could be lived to the full. Some people get a little shook when we review from the pulpit. I've heard that before. I heard someone the other day mention that they are tired of prophecy. They don't like prophecy because they're tired of it. They've heard too much prophecy. That may be. I remember one preacher that stood before a congregation of people and he preached, "Ye must be born again." He gave an invitation. Nobody came forward. He came back the next night and he preached again, "Ye must be born again." And again, no response. On the fifth night, after preaching the same sermon five times, the board came to the man and they said, "Look, we hired you to be an evangelist to come and preach, but you've preached the same sermon five times. Why have you preached the same sermon five times?" He says, "Because you must be born again." These men didn't even know Christ as their Savior, even though they were on the church board. And he recognized this. And as a result, he was going to preach that message until he got the response. And then he'd go on to something else. Well, sometimes this is necessary. It's necessary to review again and again and again. Now look in that chapter 3 in verse 1. He says, "I want to stir up. I want to arouse you from sleep," is the actual Greek word. "I want to awaken you." The same word is used over in verse 13 of chapter 1 where he says, "Yea, I think it is meet as long as I am in this tabernacle, as long as I'm alive, to awaken you, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance." The way to stir people up is to review. The way to stir people up is to remind them again and again and again and again and again of the truth of the Word of God. And remind them again and again of those basic truths, those things that are basic to our understanding, so that we're able then to move on. You know, it's a marvelous thing when we begin to grasp for the first time. I'll never forget the method that Howard Hendricks uses in Acts 1:8 at Dallas Seminary. He tells his students, "Now I want you to go home and I want you to find 50 observations in Acts 1:8. And they come back, and some of them have 22, and some of them have 50. And he says, "That's fine. Now I want you to go home and find 50 different observations in Acts 1:8. Now, I don't remember what the record is for the one that found the most observations in Acts 1:8, but the point is that no matter how many times you study a passage of Scripture, my friends, there's always more. It's like a well that's an artesian well, and you dig and you dig and you dig, and there's always more. And the more I got into this chapter, the more I realized I'd never finish this sermon this morning, and I'm pretty sure I'm not going to make it. You know, it's really true. The more you get into the Word, the more you study, the more you meditate upon it, the more insights will come to you from any passage of Scripture. And Peter says, "Look, there's one way to awaken you. You've been getting kind of lazy. Your minds have been kind of loafing a little bit. And the way to awaken you is stick you with that old pin once more. I'm going to remind you again of things that you've heard one time after another." You know, it's an amazing thing, in spite of the writing of this book, in spite of 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, in spite of the fact that that we have the 24th and 25th chapters of Matthew, in spite of the fact that we have the whole book of Revelation, there was a large historical period of time whereby the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ was almost lost to the church because they didn't preach it. They didn't teach it. They skipped those passages. They skimmed over those very basic truths. And for a number of years, it was almost lost. And it was through the ministry of J.M. Darby, who was the leader of the Plymouth Brethren movement, that he began to preach once again the truths of the rapture of the church and the second coming of Jesus Christ. And once again, people became aware. Peter says, look, you need to be awakened. You need to wake up. And I believe believers today need to be awakened by this same thing. So he says, he says, I want to stir your pure minds. Now, I want you to notice, he's not concerned about them at this point being deceived by the apostates. These people had unsullied minds, unmixed minds is the word for pure here. At this particular time, they were free from the error of the false teachers. But they were asleep. They weren't being mixed up by the false teachers of which they're warned of in chapter 2 and all the apostasy of the day. They had unmixed minds. They had pure doctrine. They knew their doctrine. They could categorize their doctrine one thing right after another, line upon line and precept upon precept, but they were asleep. He says, I want to wake you up. And the way I'm going to wake you up, we're going to go over it again. I had a teacher one time that taught us some mathematics. And he taught a lesson. He gave us a test, and we all flunked it. And he shouted at us. And then after he got our attention, then he said, okay, I'm going to go over it again. We took another test, and we flunked it again. I'm going to go over it again. Again and again and again and again. You know, I learned mathematics from this teacher, and I've never lost it. I can even understand a little bit of the new math and help my boy with it, which is some kind of a miracle, you know, after being away from it for so long. But really, over it and over it and over it again. So what he says is, you're asleep. Your minds aren't mixed with this false doctrine, with this error, but you're asleep. I'm going to wake you up, and the means that I'm going to use to wake you up is by means of remembrance. I'm going to review it once again. And as you review these things, then ultimately you will be kept from error. It says then in verse 2 that ye may be mindful. And the root word there is exactly the same as the word remembrance. He says, the reason I'm going to stir up your remembrance is because I want you to remember. Don't want you to forget. I want to go over it and over it and over it until you have it. And when you finally have it, then I'm going to go over it again just to be sure. I'm going to review, and I'm going to review, and I'm going to review. I'm going to keep you from error in that way. Now, there are two things that he says he wants to review. He wants to review, first of all, the words of the prophets. He wants these people to understand the Old Testament teaching concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants them to be aware of that which is contained in the Old Testament. Now, he didn't give all of the Old Testament here. He only gave a quick survey a summary of the doctrines of the Old Testament concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says as well, I want you to know as well the commandments that are given by the apostles. I want you to know the New Testament truth. Again, if you look over in chapter 1, verse 12, you'll say there that it says there that he wants them to be established in the present truth. You see, the New Testament was built upon the Old Testament. The church was built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. The Old Testament becomes the frame of reference for the New Testament teaching. The Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled all the types and all the patterns of the Old Testament as he came and as he gave his life a ransom for our sins upon that cross. And because of that, he wants us to know the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. And the New Testament is that which is the present truth, the truth that is the application. It's not enough for you to know the Old Testament. You can know the Old Testament from Genesis to Malachi and still be steeped in false doctrine. Because the present truth is necessary to balance it out. The 27 books of the New Testament are necessary to give you a balance, particularly to bring into focus the teaching of grace that begins in Genesis all the way to the book of Revelation. God's grace. And without the New Testament, we would have a foggy idea of what the grace of God was all about. And so we need to have the whole Word of God. And that's why Paul said, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And all Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, every part, line upon line, and precept upon precept, that every part of it is God-breathed. And every part of it is profitable for four things: for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be fully equipped unto every good work. See, God wants you to be effective. And God wants you also to be happy, by the way. Some of you that have built your happiness around things, and the things have gone, and now you're not happy anymore. You build your life around circumstances, and circumstances have changed, and now you're not happy anymore. God wants you to be happy all the time. And the way you're happy all the time is by not resting your faith in circumstances, but resting your faith in the unchangeable God, in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, God wants you to live. Christ said, "I am come that you might have life, and that you might have it more abundantly." And there isn't a single person who can experience the abundant life that Christ offers when he builds his life around something other than Christ. With Christ in control, he gives us the absolute happiness that is unshakable in the face of all circumstances. So God wants you to really live it up. He really does. Does that sound strange to you? Really. He wants you to live it up. Not in a wrong sense, but in a right sense. He wants you to enjoy the things that he has placed for enjoyment. I always enjoy that verse that says that in his presence is fullness of joy, and his right hand are pleasures forevermore. You ever think of that? Now, heaven, some people have a foggiest idea of heaven. You know, they think it's going to be a great big church with hard pews, and you're going to listen to long-winded preachers all through eternity. No? That's not it. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. And you know, God gives to the believer a little bit of heaven right here. And he wants us to enjoy it. But we can't unless we're built on that solid foundation. Established. Guess what word that is? Sterizo. To be established in the present truth. And learning the conduct of the believer in the light of the cross of Jesus Christ and in the light of his soon coming. So he reflects, first of all. And then he discusses the reaction. Now notice verse 3. Knowing this first. This is the first thing he wants to hit. That there shall come, future tense, in the last days, or literally the last of the days, scoffers. The word scoffer there is a mocker, but actually it's used twice. The verb form means to play with, to trifle with, to mock. And as the word is repeated, it means a mocker with mockery. It means a trifler with trifling. In the last of the days, triflers shall trifle with you. They are men who walk, who order their behavior after their own desires. Peter makes it clear that when a person trifles with the doctrine of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the next step down the line is loose living and a temporal value system, just doing your thing. If we really don't believe that Jesus Christ is coming, then we just do what we want. And with no fear of consequences, because after all, Christ isn't coming. And these men are trying to deceive people. And they are trying to do that very thing today. Look at the arguments that they use here. They say, where is the promise of his coming? Excuse me. For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as from the beginning of creation. Now this is a very interesting idiom that is used here in this question, because the question is worded in the original in such a way as to suggest the fallacy of the thing that they're asking about. In other words, they're assuming that it's not true, and they're saying, this is ridiculous. Where is this coming of Christ? Such a thing doesn't even exist. A similar idiom is used in the Hebrew, for instance, where Malachi's antagonists, the evil men of Malachi's day, were saying, where is the God of judgment? The heathen demanded of the psalmist, where is thy God? The enemies of Jeremiah said, where is the word of the Lord? In each case, these idioms that we used here are similar to the idiom here, where it's saying, look, now wait a minute. This is ridiculous. If Christ is really coming, he would have come by now. It's not going to happen. No way. There's not a chance. That's the first argument. The second argument is that the world keeps right on going. Generation after generation, nothing's changed. Now, how naive can people be? Obviously, things have changed. You know, it's interesting because people today are worried about famine, as an example. We see the rich delta area of the Mississippi, along the Mississippi River, literally wiped out this year. All those crops are going to be lost, you know, and food prices are going to soar because of weather in various areas. And people are afraid, even in this country. But think of a place like India. Think of some of these other lands where food is short and the population continues to explode and increase. And they're saying, where in the world are we going to get enough food to feed all the people that will be here in the year 2010 or something? You know, what are we going to do? Well, we know from Scripture that there's going to be mass starvation in the last days. We know that. But you know, it's an amazing thing that as people see that, that they could still say, look, the world's just going on just the same as ever. And yet that's exactly what people are saying today. They're saying Christ isn't going to come if he hasn't come by now. People have been saying that for 2,000 years, and he hasn't come yet. So Peter begins to deal with this by recounting something here. First of all, recounts for these people something in the past that takes care of that second argument. He points out that the world was destroyed once by water. And it will be again by fire. Notice what it says, verse 5. For this they are willingly ignorant. The word ignorant there means they shut their eyes to the facts. They willingly shut their eyes to the facts. And Peter points out that God made an ordered system, a cosmos, speaking of the perfect condition of Genesis 1:1. He says that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. Description of God's original creation. God, by his word, spoke the worlds into existence. Then in verse 6, he says, whereby the world was that was then, speaking of a past world. Now, by the way, don't get confused with this verse and think it's the flood, because there's some people that assume that it must be the flood, but when you read this passage carefully, you find that it's speaking of a world that was, and it's speaking of a present world, and then it goes on later to a world that yet will be, a new heavens and a new earth. God created the heavens and the earth. And the Scripture says, and the earth became without form and void, even though the Scripture says that when God creates something, he doesn't create it a shapeless mass. He doesn't create it without form. And at the time of the fall of Satan, this world was destroyed, inundated at that time with water. And if you go through very carefully the book of Genesis, you'll notice that the world is described as being a mass of water. It says that there was darkness on the face of the deep, and that the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And it says there that at the same time that the firmament was separated from the water, and that dry land began to appear from the midst of the water. What's being talked about here was that great cataclysmic event that took place when this world was destroyed once before. You realize the difference between that and the flood was that after the flood, the waters receded and the world went right on. It wasn't a recreation. It wasn't in any sense a reconstruction of the world. Man was preserved in Noah, and the animals were preserved on the ark, and the world still had much of the same structure that it had before, even though there undoubtedly were changes after the flood. But this is talking about something else. But then it says in verse 7, but the heavens and the earth, the present heavens and the earth, which are now, this present world, the world that we're acquainted with, that this world is reserved, that it's kept in store and reserved for judgment, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. This world will never be destroyed by man's weapons. Man is not going to blow up this planet. But this planet is going to go. It's going to blow someday. But it's going to be God that does it. It's going to be destroyed in one fell swoop, as we'll see. A final judgment, a judgment of fire. Now then notice as well in verses 8 through 13 the circumstances of his second advent here. First of all, God's patience. He goes back to that first argument now. He says, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The word ignorant here means to be hidden, to escape notice. He said, don't let this escape your notice, but it's present imperative with a negative. Therefore, it's an action that's already going on, and they're to stop it. So what he says to them here is, stop allowing this to escape you. Wake up. Take a good look at it. One day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. God is not locked into the time-space concept that man has. God does not operate on a 24-hour day or a 7-day week. And the scoffers are pointing to the delay. And Peter says, look, you can't commit Almighty God to a human time sequence. You can't say, okay, God, now you have to do such a thing according to our schedule. You say 2,000 years have passed. In God's mind, that doesn't amount to a drop in the bucket as far as his reckoning of time is concerned. He's timeless. What's 2,000 years in comparison to eternity? Now, the way you can understand that a little bit is to begin to talk to someone who knows about the distance that stars are away from the earth. Now they begin to talk about light years. You know what a light year is? A light year, light travels at 186,000 miles per second. Got that figure in your mind? Now how many seconds are there in a minute? How many minutes are there in an hour? How many hours are there in a day? You begin to add that up. You begin to realize that the time, a light year, is the time that you travel at 186,000 miles per second. You travel that distance in a year's time. Figure it out. Got the figure? No, of course not. It's so stupendous, you don't have room in your paper to write all the zeros at the end of it. That's one light year. Now they talk about some of the stars being thousands of light years away. That's space. And that's measurable, even though it's not understandable or fathomable as far as the mind is concerned. God speaks of eternity. God always was. It's timeless, absolutely timeless. And 2,000 years, that's a drop in the bucket. That's just a little period of time. And someday we'll have a frame of reference where we'll be able to understand that. And some of those scientists, you scientists, that have been wrestling with this all your lives, will suddenly be able to put it all in perspective and understand it. But as far as God is concerned, this little period of time is only a drop in the bucket. I had someone tell me one time that if you want to understand eternity, then you have to put it in terms you can talk about. And they said, you know, if a little bird came to Mount Everest and took a grain of dust from Mount Everest and planted it in another location and only did that once a year, when Mount Everest was moved piece by piece by that little bird, then eternity would only be beginning. There you are. When you put it down in human terms, you see how absolutely unfathomable it is. It's beyond human understanding. And yet, beloved friend, get this. God is not locked into our generation or some other generation or man's timetable. And so when scoffers say, where is his coming? God has a purpose and God has a reason. His ways are not our ways. Neither are his thoughts our thoughts. As the heaven is higher than the earth, so are his thoughts higher than our thoughts and his ways higher than our ways. But that's not all. There's something else, and that is God's infinite patience. You see, The circumstances of his coming is not only that God is not locked into time and space, not locked into the human sequence, but God has a plan, God has a purpose, and it involves the matter of divine priority. It says here that he is not slack, he's not delaying, he's not lingering, he's not loitering. God is never late, he's never early, he's never late. He's always on time. His timing is absolutely perfect. The scoffers say God has promised, and yet God hasn't fulfilled. And Peter says God doesn't loiter. God doesn't delay. But notice what he says. God has priorities. He's long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You get this? He's not willing that any should perish. Now this is as far as we'll have a chance to go today. Next week we'll finish this chapter. But I want to just say this. The great reason behind what seems to us to be a delay of his return is that God is concerned about lost men. God is concerned about you. God is long-suffering. God is not willing that any should perish. If you look down in the 15th verse there, you'll see that Peter sort of sums it up by saying, long-suffering, remember, account that. The long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. If Jesus Christ had come in the first century, it would have been all over. Right. Finished. Kaput. Gone. Wiped out. And God is long-suffering. If Jesus Christ would have come 3 weeks ago, some of you that have received Christ would have been left behind because you've received him in this last 3 weeks. Listen, my friend, time is short from our viewpoint. From God's viewpoint, he's got all day. There is a time appointed, as far as the earthly time scheme, when Jesus Christ will return to this earth. There is a time appointed where he will come back. But my friends, the fact that he is delayed indicates his love for mankind. Listen, in the first place, he wants as many as possible to be a part of his body, the church. Listen, this is where the action is. Now, there'll be people saved in the tribulation period. Don't ever forget it. There'll be a great host saved, but they will not be a part of the church. And there is a difference in relationship. Though they will be saved throughout the countless ages of eternity, they will not be a part of his body. They will not be a part of the bride of Christ. They will be attendants. And God wants as many as possible to be a part of this body, to be a part of his church, to be a part of him, actually, to be united in the with the person of Jesus Christ throughout the countless ages of eternity. God wants as many as possible. He's not willing that any should perish. Don't ever get restless about the coming of the Lord. We're to pray, the Scripture tells us, even so come, Lord Jesus. We're to be watching for his coming. We're to be hoping for his coming. We should be longing for his coming. But my friend, when he delays, we should say, thank God for that. Because we have neighbors and we have friends and we have others that are outside of Jesus Christ. And God is tapping his foot, waiting for those people to be reached. And you and I have an opportunity to reach them. He's not willing that any should perish, are we? He's not willing that men should die in their sins, are we? He's not willing that those be left out who at his coming will be left behind. He wants all men. That's his desire. There'll be some that won't, some that just flatly refuse, some that say never. But God wants every man, woman, and child. God wants an Alan Scholes on a college campus. God wants a Jim Montgomery out there in the Philippines. God wants these people to reach every tribe and every nation, to touch the world with the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, I have a hard time understanding why we as a church are so slow in getting moving. In the light of the fact that time, as far as we're concerned, may run out at any moment. And we have a God that wants us to win the world. Meanwhile, oh, we must be stirred in these days and get our values turned back to that which is truly God's priority. What is God's priority? That men might be saved. What is God's priority once they're saved? That they grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And as they grow, then what do? They reproduce. As they reproduce, there are others that are saved. And on and on and on it goes. And that's what God wants from believers today. A responsibility. As we walk in fellowship with Him, a responsibility to touch this world with the only message that has the ring of reality to it. Let's be up and about the Master's business.